Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We'll start at verse 3 if you'd find that spot. I think it's only fair that I should just let you know that it's only 10:20. You just look. There it is right there. It's only 10:20. And so I'm going to take full advantage of the time you've given me. And I really appreciate it. It's very rare that we get the opportunity to go for 2 hours instead of one. So just dig in. If you need to go to the water fountain or whatever, that's fine. Just come on back. Now, we really know what time it is, and we'll go by what we know the real time to be. I'd like to read from 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're breaking right in the middle of a story. It is the life of King Saul, and our goal is to look at the life of King David in the next few Sundays that we have together. But to get a background of David and his life and where he came from and so forth, we need to understand Saul, because Saul, as you know, was the first king that God gave to the children of Israel after they demanded a king. And so I'd like to read from verse 3, if you would follow along carefully in your Bible or watch carefully the screen that is behind me. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know that Saul, what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life and cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Then the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in your hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose that night and went away. There is nothing else in the scripture quite like this passage. There is not another place in the scripture that we're aware of where someone is brought up from the dead to revisit someone who is living. It's a mysterious passage and really is very instructive when we think about where people are who have died and what form they're in. Scripture seems to indicate that when in the Old Testament times before the sacrifice of Christ, when a righteous man or woman died, their body, their soul, I should say, their soul went into the paradise side of Hades, that compartment in Luke 16, where the rich man went to one side. It was called the hell side or the torment side. And Lazarus, the righteous man, went to the paradise or the side of the blessed. And there was a great gulf fixed between them, so that at some point the rich man looked over and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, saw him comforted. Now, after the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, at his ascension into this side of Hades, the Lord Jesus, I believe, led captivity captive. That is, he descended not into hell to give those people a second chance, but he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And after his descent into the paradise side, he led those in captivity out of captivity, giving gifts to men, Ephesians said, so that now when a child of God dies, he doesn't go there, he goes there. It may very well be that this is information given to us in the Old Testament that agrees with Luke 16, because Samuel had died earlier. And because Samuel had died and yet was able to appear, here it says, with a mantle. He appeared in a fashion that Saul knew exactly who had been brought up from the dead. It's a mysterious passage of Scripture. The witch at Endor should have been stoned according to the Old Testament law, but there she was at Endor. And because Saul has, through years of decline and through years of disobedience, has disobeyed the word of God, and he has become numb to the teaching, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, when the Philistines gathered round Saul and the armies of Israel, Saul went to the Lord and prayed, and Scripture says that the Lord would not answer him. And so Saul was in a panic, as if to say, what am I going to do? Where should I go for information? How will I know what to do in this battle? And so in this pathetic situation, Saul really didn't know where to turn. When the armies of Israel are about to be destroyed by the Philistines, and Saul can't go into his closet and get down on his knees and begin to pray and seek the face of God, where would he go? This man, through 40 years of ruling outside the will of God, has reached such a low spot in his life that he can no longer now even pray. Heaven is closed. His fellowship with God has long been broken. And because of his persistence in sin and rebellion and stubbornness, he is now a king reigning without the blessing of God upon his life. It's a pathetic and a sad sight. But now we ask ourselves, how would a man ever get into such a condition as this? And we often say, aren't we glad that God doesn't deal with people in the New Testament times like he does in Old Testament times? Let me remind you this morning, he does deal with us like he dealt in the Old Testament. Somehow we have the idea that since we are saved by grace, that there is a layer of grace enveloping us, keeping us from consequences and from the chastening hand of God, and that simply is not so. 1 Corinthians tells us that because of persistence in sin and rebellion, some are sick, some are weak, some have even died because they would not turn back to the Lord after having been convicted of their sin. 1 John says there is a sin about which I would not even have you pray. They will not turn from their sin, and therefore God is going to chasten them by calling them home early. He does deal with us like he did in the Old Testament. Not always. It is not a fact that every time we sin, God immediately judges like he often did in the Old Testament, but he does still chasten his children. But how did all of this happen with Saul? Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'd like to just look at a few isolated passages that will help us to understand Saul and what kind of man he was. Remember when the children of Israel saw the Philistines gathering around them and all the nations round them had a king, that the leaders of Israel came to the Lord and said, Lord, give us a king. We'd like to have a king to take us in and out like the nations around us. And God said, I'm your king. Why would you want an earthly king? Nevertheless, through their stubbornness, they demanded a king. And so God gave them a king. We'll not take time to look at all of the references concerning Saul, but let me just remind you that Saul stood head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. Scripture says that he was a very handsome man. He had the charismatic personality. He had natural leadership. And to look at him, you would think, yes, this is a man who can do great things amongst God's people. And he started out well. In fact, it says that when Saul was little in his own eyes, he was greatly used of God. But then things began to change in Saul's life. And we want to look at these. There are actually three of these scenes from earlier chapters in 1 Samuel that I think will help us to understand how Saul came to the spot he came to in chapter 28. Well, if you would look at chapter 13. Let me read to you from verse 7. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, let me just fill you in. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but if not, let me just say a few things about it. In chapter 10 and verse 8 of 1 Samuel, Samuel had told Saul, go down to Gilgal and wait 7 days till I come and make an offering. Keep in mind that Saul was a king, but he was not a priest and he was not a prophet. In the Old Testament, it was very important that the approach to God came through the divinely appointed way. That is, only a priest, a qualified priest, could offer a sacrifice. To offer a sacrifice outside the priesthood was blasphemy. They simply could not do it. So there was, all unannounced to Saul, a test from God through Samuel. Saul, you are now king. Those who have the greatest potential for good are also those who have the greatest potential for harm. God would not have a man who from the inside of him would not love God and obey God regardless of the circumstances. God wanted a man with metal. He wanted a man with strength and conviction who was clean and pure and who hid nothing. And so there are three tests that God gave to Saul. Now, these were not announced tests. This was not God saying to Saul, now, Saul, here's a test to see how well you do as to whether you will continue to serve or not. These are defining moments in Saul's life that he was not aware of. And here's the first one. Verse 8, 1 Samuel chapter 13. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So here is the circumstance. The Philistines are gathering. They are a hateful people. They are a cruel, ruthless people. The Philistines were the perpetual enemies of the children of Israel. And as the Philistines are gathering for war, Saul, remember, is the Lord's general to protect the Israelites. And as the Philistines are gathering, and you can see the swords glistening in the sun, as it were, and you can see the look on their faces of hatred wanting to destroy the Israelites, Saul waited 7 days, like he was told in 1 Samuel 10, but Samuel didn't come. You can almost imagine Saul sending his scouts down the road and saying, listen, is there any word from Samuel? Where is Samuel? And the Philistines were getting closer and closer and closer, so that circumstances seemed to dictate to Saul that he had to do something. Keep in mind that rationalization is changing the question to fit the answer. Compromise is changing the answer to fit the question. And here, as he's looking at the circumstances, rationalization would say, I know what God said, but circumstances have changed to the point that it's up to me to change what God has said to meet the circumstances. Beloved, whenever we are faced with a circumstance as to whether we should obey or not, these are very dangerous phrases. I think, I feel, or I am persuaded. When you think of these statements, I think things have changed, or I feel like things have changed. I am under the persuasion that somehow things have changed since God spoke. And Samuel simply didn't come. Little did Saul know that God had Saul right there on the stage watching. What will you do, Saul, when it takes patience and self-discipline to do the right thing when pressure is building? What will you do? Saul, we can imagine, kept looking down the road. Where is Samuel? Where is he? None of us likes to wait, do we? Have you ever made a phone call and gotten one of those automated systems? Sure you have. Press 1 if you're impatient. Press 2 if you're obsessive compulsive. Press it 101 times and you're just banging away at it. Press 3 if you have a problem that an automated system can answer. And through all of this menu, it finally says, if you'd like to speak to a real living person, press 0. And you press 0 and what happens? It's busy, obviously. Or you're standing at the elevator and you've pressed the button once and no elevator shows up. You press the button another time, it doesn't show up. You look around and nobody's watching, so you go over to the elevator button and you hit it about 50 times, hoping that the more times you hit it, the faster the elevator will move. May I say to you that Saul was punching the elevator button, but Samuel was not coming. What would he do? God wanted to see whether Saul would be the kind of man he could use or not. And notice very briefly that it says in verse 9, Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. That is, he intruded into the priest's office. He violated God's word. He violated God's principles, all because he felt Samuel was running late. This is scene one. Now remember, Saul reigned for about 50 years, so God was not in a hurry. At any time, Saul could have said, "Lord, I am so sorry for what I did. I repent. I will never do that again." But over 40 years, Saul kept getting more and more hardened to the word of God. Now, if you will look over to verse 12, I think you'll see the summary of this scene. The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Do you see his feelings? I felt compelled. Now, chapter 14, the nation Israel was locked in combat, and the Lord was giving the Israelites some victory in battle. And as the Israelites were winning the war, it was sort of waging back and forth. And after fighting all day, you can imagine the men of Israel getting tired and weary. They've had no rest. They've had no food. And Saul gives a rash order. Let me read it to you in verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food till evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So the people of Israel tasted no food. So here they are fighting, and there's nothing to eat. And so you can imagine late in the afternoon, as they're getting tired and losing strength, Saul had made this rash order: "None of us will eat until I have gotten me the victory." Saul's pride, Saul's ego, his self-importance was dictating to him a course of action that was destructive to others and to himself. And all of a sudden, the Israelites come upon, I think it's a very interesting passage, a place where honey was flowing out on the ground. You'll notice this in verse 25. They came to a forest and there was honey on the ground. I can't imagine how there would be enough honey to feed a whole army. Perhaps it was supernaturally provided. But they tell us that honey is one of the purest, most natural forms of energy that we can eat, along with peanut butter and other things. But here, pure honey was on the ground. And Jonathan, Saul's son, didn't know about Saul's rash order. So Jonathan looked at food, and guess what he did? What would you do? Eat, drink, because it's natural. And when the scripture says that when he ate of the honey, his countenance lightened. He became energized again. And when Saul heard it, we're shortening the account a little here for sake of time. But when Saul heard it, this was his order: "Whether it's Jonathan, my son, or not, someone has sinned. This man must die." And when Saul heard that his own son had eaten honey, even though Jonathan had not heard the order, Saul's response was, "He's going to have to die." Such a lack of concern for people around him. Is this the kind of man God could use? Who's more concerned for his pride and for his ego than for people around him? Scripture teaches everywhere that we are not to be ministered to, but to minister. And yet, somehow Saul had reached a place of self-importance, and his pride had begun to take over to such a degree that all he could see was that night he could pronounce he had gotten the victory for Israel, even if it meant his very people fainting by the way. What a rash thing to say. The Israelites rose up and said, you're not going to do this thing to Jonathan. We love Jonathan. And because Saul saw that a rebellion was close at hand, he backed off his original statement and let Jonathan live. That's scene two. Now we come to scene three, and you'll find this in chapter 15, if you would look there for just a moment. This is probably a very familiar passage to us, but let me read a few verses just to refresh our memories. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Amalek, as you know, is a type of the flesh. When we come to the New Testament, when the word flesh as a principle opposed to God in the New Testament, Amalek is a picture of the flesh, all that is opposed to God. And when the Israelites came up out of the wilderness from Egypt going into the land of Canaan, the Amalekites came out and fought against the Israelites. So now here is a third test that God is giving to Saul. And I'll just paraphrase it for you, starting at verse 2 and following. Take the Amalekites, their king Agag, and all the people, the women, the men, the children, and all their animals, and utterly destroy all the Amalekites from off the face of the earth. Now, this gives rise to some questions, and I believe they are legitimate questions that a thinking person would ask. Why would God have one of his men utterly destroy an entire people? And we don't have time this morning to discuss and to explore all the reasons, only to say that there are times in warfare when it would be best to fight a war to win. Would you agree? And this is one of those times. The Amalekites were a wicked, diseased people. And after hundreds, if not a thousand years by this point, they have proven to God and to the rest of the world that they will not have God as their ruler, and they hate the people of God. They were bent on the destruction of the Israelites. And so God gave the order, now is the time, the cup of their iniquity is full, so utterly destroy each and every one. Now you'll read in verse 3, this is the command, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now we know the action Saul took. I'll read it to you though in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that is the king was standing there and probably thinking that Saul didn't have the character or the strength to kill him, Agag is somewhat confident. He's standing there somewhat self-assured. The best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So you can get the picture. Saul, the commander-in-chief, spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the things and stored them. And in his mind, apparently was utterly convinced that he had done what the Lord commanded him to do. Now, we would like to look at the psychology of disobedience, the psychology of it. In Saul's life, he had never learned what obedience was. Never learned it. And because he never learned obedience, he never practiced it. And because he never practiced it, he could not model it. And because he'd never modeled it, he could not be king. Because God would not have a man to rule over his people who had never learned yet that very simple principle of obedience. I remember when our children were young, we would often say to them, they would have one of these little drinks that had a straw in it. If you drink it normally, the straw would be the conduit from which juice would, you know, be squeezed up through the box. And if they were sucking on it right, it would go into their mouth. But they took great delight in squeezing the box with the straw just hanging out everywhere. And juice, like a little fountain, is just blowing juice all over the kitchen. And so we'd say to our children, stay in the kitchen with that box of juice. I'll never forget one of them going right to the very edge of the flooring, vinyl flooring in the kitchen, hardwood in the dining room, and there was a tiny little strip of metal separating the dining room from the kitchen. And he put his toes right on the line. And he was able to reach out from where he was standing and squirt juice into the dining room. The first word that went through my mind was murder. Killing. I have three or four more. Now, obedience is not simply the letter, it's the spirit, isn't it? Obedience is not simply an action, it is an attitude. This is one of those principles, one of those core values that the Lord teaches us from the time we're just new babes in Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's very simple. Saul never learned it. And because rationalization can psychologically convince us that the answer can change based on conditions, Saul in his mind thought, here's what I will do. Just in case some of us sin, I'll save the best of the sheep for sacrifice. And since King Agag is a fairly good man, I'll let him go. There may have been some dialogue between the two of them as to whether Agag could give Saul some valuable things later on. We don't know all the ins and outs of their discussion. But Agag was spared along with the rest of the sheep. Now you'll notice that Samuel came. And let me read to you the discussion that took place between the two of them. Look to verse 12. So when Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, this is now Saul speaking. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What we learn here is that oftentimes when a man or a woman is hiding some area of their life or excusing some area of disobedience, they often accommodate or over-accommodate for that sin by being more dedicated in some other area, as if to say, if I do more of this, it makes up for less of this. The psychology of it was, if I become super spiritual in one area, then God will excuse or overlook a lack in another area. And notice, please, Samuel's response to him. What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice how Saul put himself in such good light. The people did this. Who does that remind you of? You remember when Aaron, the brother of Moses, was moved upon by the people of God and They said, "Up, make us an idol." And Aaron said that the people took off all of their earrings and all of their gold, and we threw them into this fire, and lo, out jumped this calf. It's amazing the psychology of sin. So here in verse 16, here's Samuel's response. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." In our terms, we would say, and I don't want to be overly harsh, but we would say, "Shut up. Just zip it. Just shut it." As if to say, "Saul, you are all talk. You are all blustery. You're all about yourself. Shut it, Saul. Say no more." And here's where Samuel sets the record straight. "I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. When you were little in your eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" You see how the record is being set straight. "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have obeyed all that the Lord has told me." "Saul, hush. Why did you not obey?" And now you can imagine tension just hanging in the air. Verse 20. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people..." You see how Saul is so easily able to excuse himself. "But the people took of the plunder." Now, verse 22 is what brings us to our text this morning in chapter 28. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Stop there for a moment. Saul, it would be better to obey one command of Scripture than to offer thousands of sheep as sacrifice. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to follow the commands of Scripture than to use 1 John 1:9 for forgiveness. It's better not to sin and need no forgiveness than to sin with importunity and need forgiveness. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But now notice verse 23. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." All the way back here early in Saul's life, God saw the root of Samuel's sin, and he called it rebellion. The root is rebellion, but the fruit, what it grows into, what it develops into, is witchcraft. Early in Saul's ministry as king, he rebelled against the word of God. And right before he died, in full-blown rebellion against God, he turned to witchcraft, the witch at Endor. Often the word for witchcraft also includes the idea of drug use and drug addiction. What we would say is often in people's lives, because they have rejected a knowledge of God and because they have turned their back on the light of God's word, the root of their rebellion, while it may be hidden for a while, before long becomes that open, full-blown sin that breaks out and hurts them and others. Saul turned to a witch. Remember, it was Saul who commanded that all the witches in Israel be destroyed. But there was one left. Have you ever noticed? When Saul called for a witch in the land, his servants came to him and said, "Well, Saul, you know that all of them are gone. They're all destroyed, but one." Where do you suppose they learned the principle of obeying incompletely? From Saul. There's one left. Had Saul destroyed the Amalekites, there would not have been an Amalekite to stand over him in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and claim Saul's life. The Amalekite for the New Testament believer is that hidden, excused area of sin of the flesh that we recognize as wrong. We recognize as sin. We know it needs to be confessed. We know it needs to be forsaken. But because we have looked at it for so long, the psychology of it is, I no longer see it the way God sees it. When Samuel confronted Saul, he said, your rebellion will one day turn to witchcraft and your stubbornness will one day turn to idolatry. And Saul had turned to idolatry. It was self-worship. He was all about himself and elevating himself. So here are the two words, rebellion and stubbornness. How could a man who had such a wonderful beginning ever sink so low? Stubbornness. Scripture says, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. When Saul kept asking for God to speak to him, and yet the Lord wouldn't answer him a word, it was as if heaven was saying, Saul, even if I did come down and speak to you, I would just give you the same information I gave you in the very beginning. There is not another word. It's not going to change. Saul didn't want more information from God. He wanted a different answer. And that's why the Lord didn't answer him. My, the pain that comes from sin. A man who is to be the leader of his family in spiritual matters, and yet late at night when the glare of a computer screen shines on his face, and he is going to areas into immorality where he should never go, becomes an area of rebellion and idolatry, and God says, I see the root. One day others will see the fruit. It is a solemn thing for a man or a woman, a boy or girl, to persist on a path of behavior that God has said you need to change. It's a sad thing. The day will come when we have to give an account of our sin. And while it does not deal with the question of salvation, we're thankful. It does deal with the question of testimony. And if somehow through the psychology of disobedience I have taught myself that God no longer cares, God no longer sees, God has taken his eye off of me, and because I've done it for so long and God has done nothing about it, let's be reminded this morning, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October or November. Sometimes the cup of iniquity fills and God is patiently waiting. And all during that time, at any time, the child of God can say, I've had enough. This being out of fellowship with God is horrible. I want to be in fellowship with God. I want to be able to pray and read my Bible and be used of God. I don't want to be in darkness and in that horrible, horrible state of depression and darkness. And at any time, the child of God can say something like this, Lord, I'm sorry. And no one forgives as quickly as the Lord forgives and as thoroughly. Aren't we glad? He's not simply the God of the second chance like Jonah. He's the God of the 2,000th chance. At any time we repent, we can be forgiven. Alas, Saul did not. Well, the story closes on a very negative note, and I'm not apologetic for it. It's in the scripture. The Philistines moved in upon Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan was killed. Saul saw the Philistines coming and he was hit by the archers, you'll recall, the fellows with the bows and arrows. They hit Saul, wounded him. And Saul saw the Philistines coming, and he said to one of his armor bearers, "Here, take a sword, fall upon me, kill me." And this young man had at least enough honor not to do that. And so Saul fell upon his own sword and died a suicide. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says that an Amalekite met David and said, "I killed Saul because he asked me to do this thing." And David, a man of honor, killed the Amalekite on the spot for lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed. So the story is here for our warnings. The story is here for our learning that sin always destroys. Sin is like a cancer. Sin is horrible. The old country preacher said, "Play with a rattlesnake if you have to, but don't play with sin." Saul is an eternal reminder. There is the root, and then there's the fruit. By the grace of God, he's able to forgive as soon as we see it and turn from it. Well, away from all of this will come the bright story of King David. Because just as Saul was passing off the scene of Scripture, David was waiting to take up God's attention. And now he has a man after his own heart. And we'll be studying King David in the weeks to come. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we have to confess this morning that sometimes your word hits us with such force that it even takes our breath away. Sometimes to see ourselves in the mirror of your word is an ugly thing. And yet, our Father, we want to see it clearly and we want to change according to your word. Father, we know that your word says, "By your word, your servant is warned." And Lord, we want to be warned and we want to heed that warning. We want to bow low in your presence this morning and ask our Father, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength in my Redeemer." And Father, if there is one here this morning who has heard the message this morning and yet is still turning in stubbornness and rebellion, O God, have mercy upon them. And may they hear again as though they've never heard that the grace of God is sufficient to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.